We start in chapter 3.
You go to what chapter are we?
I don't know where we stopped.
You stopped with 1 through 5.
On chapter...
Chapter 2. So
oh, okay. So we need to finish chapter 2. And we've done chapter 5. Or verse 5. Man, we ought to do verse 5 again, talking to you ladies. I know some of y'all didn't get that the first time through there. All right, verse 6, Titus 2, 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. You know, I was talking to my grandson a couple of months ago about being serious-minded or sober-minded. To have some gravity about what you believe and what you approve of. And we were talking about it because this younger generation doesn't seem to have any depth. They're not serious-minded about anything. They want to play all the time. They just want to go and have fun and do this and do that and go here and go that. And... you ask them what they believe, they can spout off what they believe, but when you question why they believe it or offer an opposite opinion or position to what they believe, they're stumped. And all that does, that indicates, one, they have not thought it through for themselves. Two, they have adopted their positions because of somebody they heard or liked. They took mom and daddy's position or grandpa's position or the preacher's position. And it's not really theirs. It's something they borrowed. And it's because our generation is not sober-minded, not seriously minded. We won't give ourselves to meditate. We won't give ourselves to think. There's a passage over there in the Old Testament where a man goes out in the field. His new bride is coming down and she spots him out in the field walking in the cool of the day. And he had gone out there to muse. Muse, M-U-S-E, that means to think, to ponder. Now, 7,500 years ago, we didn't have any television, didn't have any movies, didn't have video games, didn't have text messaging. All that stuff that keeps you so busy, you never think about anything. I used to use an illustration about that word muse. In the Greek language, if you put an A in front of a word, it means it's the opposite. Like if you say theist, a theist is a person who believes in God. An atheist, no God. Okay? Gnostic means to know. Agnostic, or we say agnostic, means not to know. So to put the A in front of it means it's the opposite of what it would have been. That word muse means to think. To amuse means not to think. And our world is consumed with amusement. We got to be entertained. We've got to have fun. It's got to be a game. It's got to be gay. It's got to be happy. Nobody can sit around and spend 2 or 3 hours rambling around on the inside of their own head anymore. What a tragedy that is. Because that means if your convictions are borrowed, if your philosophy is borrowed, you will only keep it as long as you can remember where you got it. If you go someplace else and they have a different position, you'll borrow that. You ever notice how sometimes Christians go to one church, and let's say they come to King James Baptist Church, and down here we don't drink, smoke, chew, run around with girls that do, and all that, and we got all these standards, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and Preacher Hensley don't like so-and-so, and that's the way they live. Then they leave here, and they go someplace else that allows all that. And they just jump right into it. Now why? They were living on my conviction. It was never theirs. They never thought it through. They never investigated it. So what are they? They're not serious. They're not sober-minded. Basically, it amounts to our society is too lazy to think. Now, when you talk to people, they think, oh, I consider myself a thinking person. You know, I think things through. And when you talk to them, the honest before God, 90% of the time, nothing could be further from the truth. If you only listen to one side of an argument and adopt it, you're not a thinker. If you read one book on a subject from one point of view and you adopt it, you're not a thinker. You haven't thought it through until you've seen the opposing side, the opposite position, and then weighed the two and come to a conclusion. That's way too much trouble. I talked to a fellow a few years ago and he told me he was doing an in-depth Bible study on a particular subject. I said, have you read so-and-so? And I named a book and an author. No. I said, well, what about so-and-so? I named five books that are the major books on his subject. He hadn't read a single one of them. I said, what have you read? I mean, if you're doing an in-depth study, if you're looking at it from all points and all views and the pros and the cons and the reasons why you should and the reasons why you shouldn't, where's all this supporting information? He hadn't done any of that. Now, that's not in-depth. That's not serious. That's not to be sober-minded. A sober-minded person is a person of a serious mindset. They're not frivolous. They're not light. They're not flippant. They're sober. That is, they're serious about what they say and do. And what we need, especially in Christianity, is we need some people who are sober-minded. We need some sober-minded men in government.
Amen.
If you go back and read some of the books of John Madison and Lincoln and Jefferson, if you read what those old men wrote, I mean, it literally, it'll give you cold chills. The insight that they had to how government works and what government will do when left to itself. I mean, it just, you can't help, when you read it, if you have any comprehension at all, that thing has got to stir you. Those old men, but they had thought that thing through. They had seen the enemy. They had seen what government could do. And they had thought that thing through. They were so sober-minded. They were so serious about it. They were willing to risk their fortunes, their families, and their lives. Now, you've got to be convinced that a thing is so before you'll hazard everything you own, before you'll hazard your own life. Those men were far more serious. Barack Obama is about as serious as an Eskimo fishing in an ice hole. That guy has no clue in this world where his philosophy ends. He knows what his philosophy will do for him if his philosophy is adopted. He can see the good in it in the short term for himself. But Barack Obama has never a day in his miserable little life followed his philosophical position to its conclusion to see where it ends. Now, people like that are not sober-minded. They're not serious. See? They're just looking for that which is expedient, that which is convenient. I don't know how I got off on all that in one little verse. What verse are we on?
Six.
Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So I'm exhorting. Be sober-minded. Think. Read. Look at somebody else's opinion. Look at people who have been through things you haven't been through. Look at people's opinions who are contrary to yours. Do you ever think about this? We are independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James only, Christ-exalting Baptist, right? Now, when I say that all the time, you know, and I say it real fast and cute. There's a reason for every one of those words in that little thing. Why are you an independent Baptist? I know why I'm an independent Baptist. I'm not a Northern Baptist. I'm not an American Baptist. I'm not a Southern Baptist. I'm not a General Association or regular Baptist. There are 58 different kinds of Baptists. I'm an independent Baptist. Why? I'm not a hard shell Baptist. Why? We're independent. We're fundamental. What does that mean? That means that we believe the fundamentals of the faith. That book is the inspired, preserved, inerrant Word of God. That Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. He was conceived in the belly of a virgin by the Holy Spirit Himself. That His life was without sin. He was tested in all points like as we are. He died a vicarious death, was buried, descended into hell, preached the gospel to the prisoners in the heart of the earth, and ascended, led captivity captive with Him, and that He sits on the right hand of the Father, and that someday bodily and physically and visibly He will return to this earth to pick us up and take us where He's at.
Amen.
That's the fundamentals. Now there's a million other things you can add on top of that, but those are the fundamentals. If you don't believe them, you're probably not a Christian.
Amen.
See? We're independent, fundamental, premillennial. Why are we premillennial? Does anybody know what premillennial means? Pre is before, millennial means a thousand. Before the thousand. Mentioned six times, Revelation chapter 20. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for His church before the millennium starts. Well, doesn't everybody believe that? No. There are premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. An amillennialist doesn't believe that there is any literal millennium. Postmillennialist believes Christ coming back after the millennium. And premillennial believes He's coming back before. So we got one before, one after, and one not at all. Now you got to ask yourself, would good men, learned men, why would they adopt those other two positions? They're not stupid. Some of those old men know Greek and Hebrew, and they can read Greek and Hebrew better than you can read the Sunday newspaper. Why did they adopt those positions? Why do we think they're wrong? Now, if you're sober-minded, if you're serious about things, you have to investigate that. Before you stand up and say, I'm a premillennialist, you ought to know what a premillennialist believes.
Amen.
And then you ought to know what an amillennialist and a postmillennialist believes, and then know why they're wrong and you're right. But we don't have any serious Bible students much anymore. They just come along and whatever the preacher says or whatever the group they're with says or whatever their denomination teaches, that's what they go with. Well, that's really dangerous. That's really, really dangerous. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing themselves a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. That is, being a Christian, being a Bible believer, is not a game. It's not Sunday morning, let's get all dressed up and let everybody see the new outfit we got or the new truck we just bought. That's not what it's about. It's not a social thing.
Amen.
I get so aggravated. Folks come visit the church and they say, what have you got for the young people or this, that, and the other? Do you have anything? I tell them, yeah, we got plenty for the young people. Well, what do you have? Preaching, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night.
Amen.
Amen. Now they don't come back because we don't have a softball team. Ladies and gentlemen, God is my witness. If we had 500 members or 5,000 members, we wouldn't have a softball team.
Amen.
I bet you I could take you to 20 churches in town, got softball teams, and it causes a couple of things. One, people come just enough to be allowed to play ball. They don't care a thing about your church. They're not really interested in your church. They want to play ball. Two, it causes more church fights, more arguments, over who can play, how they played, why they didn't get to play. Every church I know has got them softball teams, stays in an uproar over them softball teams. I decided years ago, we're just not ever going to have one. If you want to play ball, join the city league. If you want to come to church, this is your place. Amen. But the world is so tainted and so mixed up, they think if you don't have those things, you're not a good church. Well, we would like to come to your church. We like your preaching, but y'all don't have this, and y'all don't have that, and we don't do this. No, and thanks be unto God, we're not ever, ever, ever going to do that, because we thought about it and looked at it and observed it in other places and saw all the trouble that it causes, and we decided not to do it. Now, I know some of y'all think I put that little thing together, independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James, just because it sounded good. But honest truth is, there's a reason for every single word in it. Like young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing themselves a pattern of good works. You know what Christians ought to do with their lives? They ought to do good. Now, you've got to understand that doing good doesn't make you a Christian.
Amen.
But a Christian does good because he is a Christian. Amen? Now, a legalist, which we're all, if you have any kind of standards, anybody that preaches against drinking, smoking, wearing shorts, running around in bathing suits, going mixed bathing, hanging out at the beach, looking like, acting like, smelling like the heathen, that you're a legalist. Well, the truth is, if they had thought about it and been serious about it, they would have investigated, and you would find out that a legalist is a person who does a thing in order to get closer to God, to earn favor or to earn merit with the Almighty. Now, we're not doing that. We do all those things because we are a Christian. See? You can only be a legalist if you're compelled to do that in order to merit salvation. Salvation is a gift through Jesus Christ. If you get saved, you're saved whether you do anything or not.
Amen.
Amen. So, we get accused of being legalists, and the truth is, we're Baptists are almost the only ones that aren't legalists. I had a lady tell me one time a couple years ago, she was leaving one church going to another. She was going from the frying pan to the fire. And she told me, I asked her, I said, why are you going to this other church? Because I know the pastor of both. I said, why are you going there? She said, we'd just be so glad to get rid of all that legalism. I thought, sweetheart, you ought to come to our church a while. We'll turn your little face red. In all things showing thyself, I'm back up, where am I at? Is that right? Yeah. In all things showing thyself a pattern. Brother Lewis and I went up to Chicago, Illinois a year or so ago for pastor school. And the catchword up there, because First Baptist Church of Hammond has got all these little satellite, little puppet churches scattered all over the place. Got one over here in Rock Hill, and they just, you know, They worship Jesus and Jack Scott. they bow to Mecca and to heaven, you know. Anyway, the catchword up there for these little satellite churches, all these little puppet people, was they're a pattern church. They're a pattern church, meaning every church ought to be just like that one, because this one is just like First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Amen. Now, I thank God for First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, but we only need one. Amen. The honest truth is, I've listened to Jack Scott preach plenty of times, and I'd rather hear me any day of the week. And doctrinally, I trust me a lot further than I trust him, because he's about half whacked. Amen. Now, he's a good man, loves God. I'm not being ugly about him, but he's just mixed up as Hogan's goat. But they're the pattern. Well, I don't think pattern here is that kind of pattern. when it says, young men, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. That is, other people ought to be able to look at you and see how you live your life, and they can pattern that after your life. You're an example. That's what a pattern is. You're an example of how a Christian ought to live, how they ought to behave themselves. So, young Christians come in, they ought to look at some of you older folks and that's been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years and say, now, that's a Christian, that's an elderly Christian or a senior Christian, they've been saved a while, let's look at them and see how this thing is done. And they ought to learn to be able to walk the Christian walk, walk circumspectly as wise and not as fools by the pattern you set. You ever hear people say, well, I don't care what people think, I'm going to live my life any way I want to? That is not a Christian attitude. That's not a biblical attitude. The Christian attitude is, a lot of eyes are looking at me. You say, well, they just ought not to do that. Well, whether they ought to do that or not, they do anyhow. Amen? And if you love Christ, you love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, you don't do anything that will harm the brethren. You don't put a stumbling block. You know what the Bible said about that? It said, when you wound or offend one of these little ones, you do the same thing to me. When you sin against the brethren, you sin against Christ. If your pattern is warped or twisted, if you have an unscriptural pattern, if your lifestyle is contrary to that book, that's the pattern you offer to other Christians, what are they going to learn from it? It makes it incredibly important how you and I live our lives in front of the world. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. My grandmother, Hensley, was a seamstress. Back in her day, you didn't buy store-bought clothes. Nobody had that kind of money. So she would go down to the piece goods shop, a millinery shop. Is that what they call them? Millinery. Yeah. They sell thread and stuff. And she would get a pattern for a dress or a blouse or whatever. And she would go down and get a yard and a half or 2 yards of cloth and look for little buttons and stuff. And she would go home and she would take that pattern out and lay it on the bed or on the floor and spread it all out and put the cloth down and put the pattern on it. And then she would take her scissors and snip around that thing. And then she would put all that together and sew it and put the seams and all the stuff in. And when she'd get through, you could hold that blouse or whatever it was up and it would look just like the pattern. Now Christ is the pattern. Not Jack Scott. Not Bob Hensley. Christ is the pattern. But he's not here. So the ambassadors for Christ, that's you and I, represent Christ to the world. And as his ambassador, you and I are to reflect his pattern. The brand of Christianity you see today, where there is no constraint on lifestyle, there is no conviction, there's no assuming of positions, there's no condemnation of wickedness and unrighteousness, where all things are accepted equally and any lifestyle or deviant lifestyle is equally valid, is an abomination. It is not the gospel of the New Testament. My wife and I were down in Tennessee this weekend for a gospel music concert. And there was about 3,000 people there in the concert hall. And Sunday morning they had, who was the preacher? Phil, Hoss? Yeah, whatever his name was. He was the preacher Sunday morning. And he came out on the platform with 3,000 people there. No coat and no tie. Just aggravated me to death. Just, if he could have preached, I wouldn't have got nothing out of it. But he couldn't preach anyway. But sitting there in the congregation on Sunday morning, 3,000 people, and they got people there with coats and ties, not many, ladies in slacks, men and ladies in shorts. There's a little old fat lady about 60 years old who ought to have more sense and ought to know better, sitting right down from us. She was in our tour group. Sunday morning for church, she has got on big old, and she's big fat lady, and which is okay, but she looks like an egg with toothpicks because her arms are about this big and her legs was about that big. She was just big from here to here. And so she looked like a walking boiled egg. I mean, it's kind of what she looked like. She had on shorts with legs this big around. She could have put both her legs and probably yours too in them. And then she had on a top with no sleeves in it. Women with sleeveless blouses just, you have no idea what they do to my head. The idea that a Christian woman would show that much flesh is just nerve-wracking. But she's sitting there for church on Sunday morning with these big old baggy shorts on and a sleeveless dress, shirt, whatever it was, And all through that congregation, that's the way it was. People disrobed in every conceivable fashion. And then, of course, you know, you always got the sex pot, you know. Here's some little old lady, 50 years old, that really thinks she's like 28. And dressing about 15, 20 years younger than she ought to be dressing. One lady come across there, and she's shapely for her age. She cut on skin tight, I mean skin tight, white breeches with blue or black or some dark colored underwear. It's just a sight.
Amen.
See, where was that at? That's church Sunday morning. What a, I don't know where Christianity's going. I really don't. And we're sitting at lunch in the worst restaurant on this side of the planet, I do believe. They stopped at Cracker Barrel. We stopped at Cracker Barrel. Yeah, it was nasty. All Cracker Barrels are nasty. But anyway, I know America loves Cracker Barrel, but I just don't like Cracker Barrel. But anyway, we're sitting there at the table, and this one guy, he hadn't been talking much, so I tried to engage him in conversation, and the first thing out of this moron's mouth was, "Well, I'll tell you, preacher," said, "for a whole month we made it illegal for a man to wear a coat tie at our church." Said it was open collar and short sleeves for a whole month. Said we just loved it. My wife has got her hand under the table on my leg going. I thought sure I'd have bruises, boy. That's not the pattern we need to set.
Amen.
We need a pattern of righteousness, a pattern of godliness. And godliness extends not only to your spirit and your soul, but to your body. I present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Modern day mindless professors of Christianity who have never thought it through and never examined it think that it's okay to do whatever they want to do. Look any way you want to look. Uncover as much as you want to uncover. Hang with any crowd you want to hang with. They haven't thought it through. You're the pattern. If you corrupt the pattern, you corrupt the garment. If you corrupt this generation, what will the next generation be? And the generation after that? I love what Dr. Howes used to say. Dr. Howes used to say, the best way not to change is not to change. Now, I know that's profound. That's hard to get a hold of. Brother Bruce, you a carpenter, and Brother Bruce is he's a man of many talents. He can do all kind of stuff. He amazes me sometimes. But he does a lot of carpenter work. But if you're going to cut 20 rafters to put a shed roof on front of a house, don't you make the first one a pattern? And you write on the side of it pattern, and then you use that to cut all the rest of them just like the first one. Say, why? Because if you cut the first one and then make a second one and use that as a pattern, make a third one, use that as a pattern, every one of them will be just a little different. By the time you get to the end, if you look at each one individually, you don't see much difference. But when you get down here, there's a big difference. That's the way life is. If we keep changing the pattern, if we keep changing the rules, if we keep readjusting, if we keep remeasuring, if we keep rethinking, pretty soon you can't recognize Christianity. So my position is now and has always been, and by the grace of God will always be, we ain't a-changing. We got a pattern, we got a standard, and we're just going to stick with it if it hair-lips every cow in Texas. If ain't nobody comes but me. My wife's been looking for another church. You understand my... Well, I just don't see where it's no big deal, preacher. It's just a little thing. Why can't we just do it this one time? Because if you do it one time, you changed. You set a precedent. And now when old Schmoly over here comes over, he's going to hit you up. Well, you let so-and-so. So we're just not going to let you so-and-so. You got it? I had a lady in our church one time. She kept coming to me wanting to do the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over. And I kept putting her off and telling her no. And finally she said, you're just not going to let me do that, are you? I said, no, ma'am, I'm not. Well, okay. We're not going to do it. We're not going to change. So why? Because we like the pattern we got. Somebody say amen. Say, well, preacher, ain't nobody thinks about it like you do. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I have to answer to God Almighty at the judgment one of these days for how I pastored this church. Amen? Now, God knows I've got plenty to answer for that I just assume not have to deal with. But by the grace of God, I'm going to preach this book, I'm going to preach it plain, I'm going to preach it straight, I'm going to preach it hard, and we're not changing. That's just the way it is. Got nothing to do with liking you or not liking you or loving you in the Lord. I love all of you and I like most of you. But I ain't changing no way. Amen. How did I get stuck on that? Where am I? What verse am I on? Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, yeah. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Well, I might as well just stick on this verse a while. Now, people say, most Christians don't like doctrinal preaching. They like topical preaching. They like lots of funny stories and tear-jerking illustrations. That's what they like. And the truth is, most folks have read so little. If I took a passage of Scripture and taught it doctrinally and gave all the relevant verses that go with it, most people would be left out and not know where we're going or what the point is because they haven't read enough Bible, haven't studied enough to know how those pieces fit together. That's where we're at in Christianity in the United States of America. And I'm assuming that the rest of the world is pretty much like us. Because most preaching is just topical. And I like topical preaching. For one thing, it's easy to find illustrations for topical preaching. But there ought to always be a little doctrinal element in topical preaching. You ought to get a little nugget, you know. If you teach too much at one time, you overwhelm. So you have to learn to do it in little bitty pieces. And you just throw out. There was a fella down at Harmony Baptist Church. Harmony Road. I'm trying to think of that fella's name. He's dead now. Anyway, I was down there doing some work one day. And he said, what you preach on Sunday? And so I told him. He said, well, I said, boy, that sounds interesting. He said, give me an outline. And so I gave him my outline. He said, you preached all this Sunday morning? I said, yeah. I had like 6 or 7 points and 3 or 4 little points under each one of them, you know. I normally do 7 to 10. I just, the way I don't know why, I just do. He said, no, he said, you can't do that. He said, you can't. Knopp, that was the guy's name. He said, you can't do that. He said, you need to take this message here and said, make this a series. He said, you could get 4 or 5 weeks out of this. He said, I'm going to preach it, and I guarantee you I get 4 weeks out of it. I thought, my goodness, this guy ain't giving these people nothing. You know? But that's the way most churches are, and that's the way most preachers do. They're not putting much out. Half the blame for Christians being as ignorant as they are of God's righteousness and what God expects out of them is the problem in the pulpit. Now, it said uncorruptness, showing in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Now, to be doctrinally sound, you have to have some knowledge of that book. Well, you know, I get to preach to you 2-3 times a week for 15-20 minutes each time. Well, maybe 30 or 40 minutes each time. It would take me a long time to teach you all the Bible. It would take a long time to get you familiar with most of the Bible with that little bit of preaching. So if you don't read it for yourself, if you don't study it for yourself, you're not ever going to get much out of it. You're never going to get your Bible doctrine straight and all the questions answered. Come into church once or twice a week, getting preached to for 30, 45 minutes. There's just way too much in that book. Now, if people would read it for themselves, and by the way, when you read it, don't just read a verse or two or one chapter. Read 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 chapters. It's a whole lot easier to see the big picture if you read enough to see the big picture. Anyway, if people would read more and study more and think about it more and question it more and pray over it more, when the preacher preaches, all those verses that he uses would have a context which leads to understanding, comprehension. You get a lot more out of the preaching if you know a lot more about the Bible before it starts. I don't mean this bragging. The Lord knows I don't. I can go to almost any service for any preacher, let him read his text, and see, get his first point, see what direction he's going. I can tell you off the cuff what his points are going to be. There's only so many ways it can go. There are only so many corollaries. There are only so many adjoining passages. And I say that because I've been doing it 35 years. So when a fella gets up to preach, I almost know what his message is before he starts. Now, I don't know what his illustrations are going to be. But I have a really good idea where he's going to go along the way and where he's going to stop. There's a fella preaching Monday evening. We listened to a fella's got a bunch of books out now, and he's preaching on the book of Revelation and the end time and all this, that, and the other, and he read his text, and he got started, and I just closed my Bible, and I would wait until he got almost through with one point, and I'd say, now he's going right here. And when he gets through that, he's going right, and I didn't miss a single one. I knew exactly where that... I know how the book goes together, because I've been reading it and studying it for 35 years. Now, he had some illustrations I'd never heard before. He had some figures, some statistics that I was not familiar with, see? And I got a blessing out of that. But, and as he explained each passage, I got a blessing out of that. But the honest truth is, I knew where he was going to end up when he started. And every Christian ought to pretty much be there. You should have read that Bible enough that when the fella gets up in the pulpit and begins to expound and preach the book, you have an idea where he's at and an idea where he's going and an idea on how he's going to get there. Preaching should not take you by surprise after a while. Sound speech that cannot... that's next verse. Okay, let's go to verse 8. Now, you notice 6, 7, and 8 kind of go together. So look at 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, colon, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So 6, 7, and 8 are actually, it's three verses, but it's one thought. Now, sound speech. What is sound speech? That's speech that is grounded in truth. If it's grounded in truth, it can never be refuted. It can never be overturned. Now, it may be disputed, but it can't be refuted if it's truth. Sound speech is anytime you take a position and articulate it, and it's grounded in that book. You're on solid ground. A guy can come up and say, well, science says so-and-so, or education says so-and-so, or the philosopher says, I don't care. If it's grounded in that book is right, and all three of them branches are wrong. Just that simple. But you better make sure that what you believe is sound, that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, so you know the interpretation is right by the latter part of that verse, see? What you said about God and righteousness and the gospel cannot be overturned, it cannot be corrupted, it cannot be condemned. And you want, why is it so important to make sure that what you say and teach about this book is right? So that the people that are of the contrary part, the people who oppose, can't find fault with you. They may not like you. They may not like your position, but they cannot refute, they cannot overturn what you said. Somebody said one time, you know why the truth always appears naked? Because error stole its clothes. They say, now that's the naked truth or the unvarnished truth. That's what you get in this book. And sometimes it's not the prettiest sight in the world. Sometimes the truth is an ugly thing. Sometimes if you tell just the bare truth, if you don't dress it up, it's not near as glamorous as a good lie. But a lie can be found faulty. A lie can be refuted. A lie can be overturned. A lie can be condemned. Not the truth. So as long as you are sound in doctrine and founded or grounded in that book, you're going to be okay. I don't care what the naysayers say. I don't care what the people of the contrary part say. They have to be ashamed because they can't find anything to find fault with what you believe. Exhort. Is that a word? Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Oh, I like the latter part of that verse. That means no mumbling under your breath. That's what that means in the Greek. You say, well, we don't have masters and servants. Sure you do. But Bruce, you work for somebody else? Okay, you got a master. That doesn't mean they own you. But they do tell you what to do. And they sign the paychecks. Amen. This master and servant thing is an employer and an employee. Unless you're an indentured servant or a bond servant, that's a guy that works for somebody else. That's all it is. He said, exhort those servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Do what you're told, as long as it's legal and moral. Now, I've been the service manager, the boss, for 23 years at Melton's Heating and Air Conditioning. I have a desk and my own phone. But on occasion, I carry out the trash, sweep the floors, work on the trucks, unstop paper shredders. Say, what do you, whatever he needs me to do. Obedient to my own master. He's the boss. I take his money. And as long as what he asks me to do is not illegal, immoral, or contrary to that book, I'm going to do it. You say, well, I don't get paid to do that. I get paid to do whatever he wants me to do. I make the same money working on a 200-ton chiller as I do working on a paper shredder. Don't make a dime's worth of difference to me. Now, if they change my pay scale, then we got an argument. Amen? Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. You ever hear somebody say, well, if they pay me more, I'd do a better job. Now, if you said that to me, I would fire you on the spot. When we hired you, we told you, this is the job and this is what it entails, and we pay you $5 an hour or whatever it was. I'm supposed to get 8 hours consistent work for $5 an hour. I'm supposed to get your best. Now, if you do more than we paid you for, if you do above and beyond, if you do extra, and I take notice of that, in a little while I may come back and give you another dollar. Amen? Now, if you just do exactly what you contracted to do, I will pay you and I will consider you a good employee, but you're never going anywhere. You don't get more money and you don't get promoted in order to get more out of you. You get more money and you get promoted because you produced more. That's how that works. Amen. And so the verse is exhorting people who are employed by others to please them well in all things. Do what you're told. Do a little extra. Not answering again. Most of y'all worked most of your life, like, you know, we're all working folks. Have you ever noticed that on every job, there's always somebody that thinks they know how to do it better than the people who are running it? I don't understand management in this place. They do that. I mean, they just, every one of them's retarded. I don't know why in the world they do this, that, and the other. Well, no, you don't, because you don't know all they know about why they had to do what they had to do. But the truth is, they didn't get to be as big as they are and make as much money as they did being as dumb as you think they are. Now, I'm not saying they don't make mistakes and this, that, and the other. Of course, they do. They're human. But they must have pretty consistently done it right, or they wouldn't be where they're at. Amen. What that means is you just don't have enough of the picture to know why it had to be done the way it is. And so if somebody's always running their mouth, or you've always got the guy in the shop that no matter what they tell him to do, he's got to run his mouth about it. He's either complaining about what he's got to do, or why didn't he get to do what the other fella does, or the boss is showing favoritism to that one. In my 50 years in the workplace, I found that the people that always complain about the bosses doing this one better? That's usually because he's doing a better job. It's like you ever go down to the church house and they say, oh man, down at that church they got a little clique. If you're not part of that little clique, you know, you're just an outsider. I've never seen a church in my life that didn't have a clique. They all got one. But I've never seen a clique you couldn't get in if you're willing to do something. Have you ever noticed it's always the clique that gets everything done? They're the ones that do all the work, all the planning, usually most of the giving. That's the clique. And the people who aren't doing anything, who aren't giving, who are tight-fisted, who are lazy, who will not get involved and get committed, are always standing back whining and crying about, there's a clique in our church. Well, join up, man. Get in the clique. There's always room in the clique for one more. Oops, I got hurried on. Now, verse 9 and 10 both deal with work ethic. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, that purloining, that's goofing off, that's stealing time. You know, you can steal all kind of things. You work for somebody, you can steal their merchandise. You take something that doesn't belong to you and take it home and use it or whatever, you stole it. It's not yours. They say, well, taking this home is a fringe benefit. No, it's not. It's stealing. It's stealing. If the boss man didn't give it to you, if you didn't go up and say, you mind if I take one of these? If he says yes, then you're welcome to it. But if he doesn't and you take it anyway, you stole it. Amen. You can steal time. You're supposed to get a 10-minute break, and you take 20. You just stole 10 minutes. Now, if you get 10 minutes this morning and 10 minutes this afternoon, that's 20 minutes a day, right? So Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, you stole an hour. Thursday and Friday, you stole an hour and 40 minutes. 52 weeks, 70-something hours that you got paid for, that you stole. Now, if you took 10 extra minutes on every 10-minute break and 10 minutes on a 30-minute lunch hour and came in 10 minutes late and then left 10 minutes early to make up for it, you stole a fortune in a year's time. You as crooked as anybody could be. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, Sister Nathalia used to work in our office. She used to be our dispatcher. I was the service manager. Brother Lewis used to work at our company. And I worked at our company, all three of us. Now, I was preaching and pastoring a church the whole time. She didn't come to church and he didn't come to church. And they knew me several years before they started coming to church. Now suppose I had been a bad employee or a bad supervisor, or I had set a bad example or a bad pattern. They had opportunity to watch me for a couple of years. You see what I'm saying? Here they are. Now, that's testimony that you didn't do something wrong and that you did do something right. Now, Tom and Vicky that come, they were out of town this weekend. It seems like everybody was out of town this weekend. We ought to start writing down when we're going to be out of town so we can never make sure there's never have more than one or two couples at a time out. You know? Anyway, they've been coming. Now, she's been working for us for 2.5 years. Good days, bad days, when things are going well, when things aren't going well. Yet, after all that time, she still has enough respect to come to church and hear me preach. Now, I didn't say that to brag on me. God knows I didn't do that. I say that to illustrate that in the workplace, we have to have a good report. And we have to live at work, at play, what we profess and church. It can't just be down here at the church house. It's all day. It's every day. It's everywhere you go. Anyway, that's all I'm going to do on Titus chapter 2 tonight. I'm tired. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy. Thank you for watching over us and caring for us. Lord, we thank you especially for this blessed old book. Thank you for God's people. They're a blessing to our heart. Pray that you'd refresh Brother Lewis and let him get his strength back. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. We'll see. Help all God's people to be here on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. Now, y'all be real careful pulling out of the driveway. Don't hit Brother Carol's new truck. Good night, brother. I don't know what you think about a good old Southern